Well, I want to talk to us this morning about our vocation, our calling. And we're going to start off. I am going to went and looked in my favorite encyclopedia, Wikipedia, for some things about vocation. And so I'm just going to read these off to you real quick. A vocation, which in Latin is, I apologize in advance to all Latin speakers, vocatio, a call or summons, is an occupation to which a person is specially drawn or for which he or she is suited, trained, or qualified. Though now often used in non-religious contexts, the meanings of the term originated in Christianity. I'm going to skip some of this that I read this morning. In a broader sense, Christian vocation includes the use of one's gifts in their profession, family, life, church, and civic commitments for the sake of the greater common good. What does that mean? We usually think of a calling to God as we are all called to Him, as to His person through Jesus Christ. We're called to our Savior. We need a Savior. We need a Lord, and we are called to Him. Otherwise, from a vocational standpoint, from a standpoint of, you know, how you make your living, how you are paid, how you're supported, what you do primarily with your hours, we would think of a vocation as often, again, in a Christian context, called to the ministry, called to the clergy, called to be a pastor, called to be a missionary, called to be a church planner, called to be a staff planner. And so I want to begin with this thought with you. I want you to leave today knowing that we are all called to God through Jesus Christ, and our calling does not only involve our spiritual life, it involves everything we do, including our vocation. You may be called to be a pastor or a missionary or a church planner, but whatever your vocation is, God is calling you to it. You are called. It's not just what you do. A funny thing I've discovered about myself, in this exercise, I went back. In fact, I'm going to tell you in advance, you know, with school starting, you know, well, we're all in school. So everybody has a homework assignment this morning. When you leave here today, I want you to go home, and I want you to take the time to write. You have to use a writing instrument. You can't just use your fingers on a keyboard. I want you to write out every job you have ever had. And for some of us, you're going to need lots of paper. But anyhow, some of you won't need many. But just jot them down. Just list them. And I want you to, in looking back over them, whether you got paid for it or not, whether it was part-time, full-time, whether you loved it or you hated it, write them all down. And then I want you to look for God in that timeline. And that's what I want you to leave today. I want us to get our eyes back on God, that this is my calling. God has called me to this for this season and time, for this season in my life. God has called me to this. Let's start out with, and usually we think of calling, you know, like God has called us, you know. That's just such a powerful statement. I mean, it's so powerful. It's exciting. It sounds really cool in here, doesn't it? But you know, tomorrow morning, when you face whatever it is you're going to be doing tomorrow morning, and I'm assuming you're going to work tomorrow, you know, it doesn't feel nearly as exciting, does it? I am called to this? You know, those other people may be called because they're excited about what they're doing. They feel God in what they're doing. But me, I'm called to this, whatever this is. And so I want us to start with when our job is less than ideal. Because we think that people who are called, and if God's in it, it's got to be exciting and wonderful, and the birds are singing, and the angels are ascending and descending, and oh, everybody says, God bless you, how are you today? The Lord be with you. Oh, may I pray with you. You know, we think that's what a God calling is. I laughed one time. Jonathan and I were somewhere, Jonathan Henderson, and somebody was talking about it. They think, you know, if you work for a church, that all you do is pray all day and drink coffee. So every time, and Jonathan and I happened to be in the same thing, so every time we'd see each other and said, have you drank your coffee yet, and have you prayed? when our job is less than ideal. And I was looking at the first couple of chapters of Daniel, and I'm just going to look at the first chapter and kind of skip through some things as best I can. Let me look in my pad here. There it is. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. So here's the setting. We've heard, you know, especially throughout Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, God would say, if you listen to me and you follow my word and you put me first, I will bless you. But if you get tired of me and you forget me and you blow me off, you know, judgment will come. And while we are not a nation in the literal sense that they were, as people of God, we kind of know that experience. You put God first in your life, you'll generally experience more of God's blessings in your life. If we get too big for our britches and we don't need God anymore and we're smarter than he is, then generally things don't work out too well. And in this setting, this is when judgment had finally come. So here, literally, the hammer of God, the instrument of God, was the nation and empire of Babylon. And so he comes down and finally just takes the nation of Israel, exiles them, takes them away by force. They didn't say, what do you guys want to do? Took them by force. And so here's these young guys, and here's their names. Among those who were chosen who came from Babylon, from Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names, to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. You think you don't like your name. So here are these guys, and now, again, they came from nobility, you know. Whatever nobility was like back in Israel, I don't know, but these guys, you know, had it pretty good. They weren't poor. They weren't working class people. They came from well-resourced people, and they were, you know, plucked up. And I mean, you know, the guy who ran Babylon was pretty smart. He says, you know, I got a big company here. This is the company of Babylon, Babylon Incorporated, and I need some bright young people to help me run this company. And so I look around and say, oh, they're smart, they're good-looking, they know how to learn. And he was going to put them in a three-year graduate school, and they were going to learn the language and the literature of Babylon. Babylon was the preeminent top-dog country of the world at that time, and they had the best of science and the best of literature and the best of everything, and they were going to be trained in all this. And in order to be part of that, they had to have Babylonian names. My point is none of this was of their choosing. You know, none of them said, well, God, what do you want to do in my life? Let's see. Do you want to call me to Babylon? I mean, my point is these guys, I mean, they had no say in this. This just happened to them. They didn't get to vote for it or against it. They weren't for it or against it. They had no voice, no say-so. They were exiles. They were captive. Yeah, they were nobles. They had pretty good, but they were taken away, and they're going to be sort of forced into this education, and so here they are, and what are they going to do with it? And the whole book of Daniel is about the continuous challenges that Daniel in particular had with each successive king of the empire. But in this first chapter, we see the first test that came up was the diet, because the wine and the food was offered to Babylonian gods. And so Daniel was like, man, I don't think God would be pleased with that. I don't want to do this. And so he says, sir, he kept a respectful attitude. He talked to the guard that was over them and said, you know, could we try something out? Could we just have water and vegetables, which I know was red beans and rice with cornbread? Can we just have water and vegetables and see how we look? Because the guy was like, because these guys had walked, you know, and they didn't get there by airplane. There was no, like, charter jet. They walked 1,000 miles to get where they were. So they were probably a little skinny and a little malnourished. And so he says, can we just have water and vegetables and give us 10 days and see how we look? Wow, what a novel concept. Oh, no, we're not going to put up with this. Why, we're people of God in this ungodly place we have to work in. We're not going to put up with that. Why, we're going to make a big stink. Well, you can. Or maybe you could talk to God and maybe he doesn't want you to make a big stink. Maybe he wants you to be God's instrument in that place. And so these guys said, well, let's just try. Can we just try this? Can we try this? And they did. And they looked better than anybody else. In fact, they not only looked better, they looked healthier. They looked more nourished. But it says they went on and they went through the training program for 3 years. It says, now God caused the official to show favor and have compassion on Daniel. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better. I'm going to fast forward now. And to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Now, here's something that I don't know where this comes from, but along the way, and it happens throughout the history of Christianity, there somewhere along the way, there gets to be this mindset, if you're really going to be godly and you're really going to be holy and you're really going to be spiritual, then the only thing you read is the Bible. The only kind of words that come out of your mouth sound holy and spiritual. You know, you say God a lot, you say holy a lot, you say praise the Lord a lot, and that if you were to study or learn anything outside of the Bible, then it's not of God. And I don't know where we get that stuff from. These guys had all kinds of literature and learning and understanding. God bless them. Astronomy, mathematics, science, and that's for everyone here that knows mathematics is of the devil. And also, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Now see, typically, like most things, we find ourselves in one of two camps. It's like, oh yeah, I just want to live for God. I want to have God cornflakes and God milk on my cereal and live in a God house and only talk to God people and put God gas in my God car. And then we have people who sometimes are on the other end of the perspective and say, you know, you just got to live in the world. So, you know, there's the world, and there's your work, and there's your vocation. And, you know, you got to do what the world does, and you got to be like the world if you're going to get along, if you're going to make it. And to be, and our God part of our life is kind of like this stuff we do, like, you know, like Sundays or like Sunday morning for like 45 minutes, maybe. And both of those extremes are equally wrong. These guys, God wanted them to learn all this stuff. And they did. And again, and the king at the end of the three-year program, in verse 18 of chapter 1, the king, the final comprehensive exam, the king himself, I mean, mucho big shot. I know that's not a Spanish word. I made it up, didn't I? The mucho big shot gives them the final exam and says, man, after talking to these guys and asking them hard questions, he found them 10 times better than the rest of the bunch. And I wonder if the top person in wherever we find ourselves, I wonder if the top person interviewed us, would they find us 10 times better than anybody else? Or would they find us, I don't know, hard to talk to, hard to get along with because of whatever? There's a lot of parallels between Daniel and, you remember, Joseph of the Old Testament? You remember Joseph? He had all those brothers and a big family business, you know, agribusiness. They had sheep and goats and chickens and bunny rabbits and I don't know. They didn't have bunny rabbits. But anyhow, they had lots of animals. And there was lots of dynamics in the family. You remember Joseph? He went around his older brothers and one or two of them wanted to kill him. And I mean, they really wanted to kill him. I mean, I know you want to kill your brothers and sisters, but not really. You just want to, you know, kill them, hurt them, not kill them, kill them. They wanted to kill him. And so the other brother says, oh, no, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him down in this dry well. Oh, what a loving family. And the other one says, you know, instead of just throwing him down in this dry well, man, we'll make some money off of him. Here comes some slave traders, Midianites. We'll sell him. Boy, you think you got a dysfunctional family. And so they did. They sold him into slavery. And I don't know what kind of person Joseph was. He may have been a spoiled brat. I don't know. But he certainly did nothing worthy of that treatment. And so now he finds himself as a slave in Egypt. And I will read just a couple of things here. So here he is as a slave. How'd you like that for your job title? Slave. You think you are. You don't know what a slave is. Slave. Looking in my pad here. Ah, yes, my perfect file recall. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites. I'm sorry, I said Midianites. He had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in the charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. Wow! Did Joseph want to be a slave? Did Joseph go to school to be a slave? Did Joseph fill out an application to be a slave? No, he was a slave. But he was devoted to God, and he was devoted to serving God where he was. And God was with him, and God blessed him. And it became so apparent to those around him, so apparent to his boss, that his boss gave him more responsibility. Now, he's still a slave. But God blessed him. See, to us, we're like, man, how can God let you be a slave and bless you? How can God be with you as a slave? Because in our mindset, if God is with us and God is blessing us and God's favor is upon us, then obviously we're not a slave. We're the boss. We're the big boss. And we boss everybody around because we're blessed of God. But Joseph, the Lord was with Joseph and he blessed him. And Joseph was faithful in a heathen land, in a pagan land. And, you know, we don't have time to read it this morning, but you remember, I mean, the guy just turned everything over to him and he was doing such a good job and he was good looking. And then, you know, Potiphar had this wife and, you know, I don't know what her loneliness issues or whatever, but, you know, she started, you know, looking at Joseph in ways she shouldn't have been looking at him, you know, and, you know, finally she, you know, things moved along, you know, kind of like a TV series, except everything was in one episode. And so, you know, she just says, hey, Joseph. And what did Joseph say? Hey, no. But Joseph's response is, how can I do this great sin against my master? But how can I do this great sin against my God? Yes. My point to you this morning is, to us on the outside looking in, Joseph had no reason to be faithful to God or be faithful to his master. No reason. I wouldn't do that. If it was me, I wouldn't do that.
Good thing Joseph did, because and then here's the other thing. So we say, wow, Joseph did a great job and God's blessing him. Joseph's going to get a promotion. No, because Joseph said no to Potiphar's wife, he got a big demotion. In fact, he went from being a slave to being a prisoner. So he went from here to there. Well, you know, then you might as well just quit on God. You know, if God's going to let that happen to you, then fooey on you, God. Fortunately, Joseph didn't. And it says, while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. And he showed him kindness, and he granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Because the Lord was with Joseph, he gave him success in whatever he did. Well, I know I'm being a little dramatic. Spent a lot of time in the car this last week. A lot of pent-up energy. The point is that we think that only if we have the right job and the perfect situation and the right situation and everything's coming our way and everybody likes us and we're being promoted and everybody thinks we're the greatest thing since the slice of bread. Do y'all ever use that statement? We're just great, and God thinks we're great and everything's going great. You know, just because it's not going great doesn't mean God is not with us. Doesn't mean God is not blessing us. But the key is, are we going to be faithful to him? And are we going to be faithful to where we find ourselves to do the best that we can for God? So, God cares, next point, God cares about our work. Genesis 2:15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, we know that Adam sinned, Adam failed, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and God said, by the sweat of your brow. And so we immediately think that all work is because of sin. And that if Adam hadn't messed up, then we'd all be sitting around drinking cool drinks all day long, just taking it easy. And I want you to know that God works. And God wants us to partner with him in his work. Work is of God. Let that sink in. Because he wants us to take care of things that he's put us in responsibility for. He wants to join. I don't know what we're going to do when the kingdom finally comes, and, you know, we rule and reign, but I know we're not going to be sitting around on our backsides doing nothing. How boring would that be? God, this was before sin. This was when everything was perfect. Put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. So there's an element of work that is not only for you, it's for God. It's for someone else. Now, usually the way I grew up, I know we probably all have different perspectives and you know, culture and the way we were raised and everything, but from the way I was raised, my dad was German. You worked to take care of your family. That was like the preeminent thing from his culture raising. You know, my dad grew up in World War II. There was a lot of horrendous stuff going on in Germany, and my dad was a worker. Man, that guy could outwork any two or three people. And he had his faults, and not minimizing that and not getting into that. But you worked. There was, you know, you wanted to work. There was pride in work. Work was a good thing. And I want us to see that God wants us to work. That it's not just for me. That it's for someone else. And yes, it's for, you know, to support myself, to support those that are dependent upon me. But it's also that in my work is an expression of my worship to God. How I work, what I do with my work, what I think about it. And so, you know, as part of this morning, as you go to rethink about it, when we belittle our work, when we denigrate our work, when we curse our work, when we blast our work, you know, maybe we ought to talk to our employer. Maybe we ought to talk to God and get our eyes back on him. Lord, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm not liking this. That's honest. Don't raise your hand. Everybody here loves their job. But it still belongs to God. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Oh, I know. We think, oh, but that's like read your Bible. That's like pray. That's like, talk to people about Jesus. Those are the works. Those are some of them. Those aren't all of them. I tell you, more people will listen to what you have to say about Jesus if they know, man, that person is awesome. But if you show up late all the time and you're not dependable and you're not responsible, they don't give a wit's end about what you got to say about Jesus. So how we work, what we do with our work, impacts people. It impacts us. It impacts those around us. God cares about our work. So my point is don't segregate this is sacred. And I mean, if it's all for God and God's called us to it, then it's all holy. Our calling is dependent upon God. And the next thing I just want to mention as a side note, everything has a season. Probably when much of the Old Testament Bible, people were closer to agribusiness, and I'm not elevating agribusiness above other things. We went to part of our trip this week, we went to see Glow's aunt and uncle who live up in Lubbock, just surrounded by cotton farmers everywhere. You know, they just farm millions of acres of cotton. You know, it just amazes me that all that land and all this big expensive equipment and, you know, all these smart people can make plants grow, and they can not only make a crop, but they can make a living out of it and support themselves time and time. But people who are in agribusiness are much closer. They understand seasons. There's seasons of planting. There's seasons of putting nutrients on there to nurture it. There's seasons of cultivation. There's seasons of harvest. And there's seasons of rest. And whether you're raising livestock or whether you're raising crops, they kind of get that. Things work in seasons. And our life, our life's work, works in seasons. And sometimes we know this is a planting season, like you're going to school or you're learning something, like many of those college students who went across. It's a planting season. It's a nurturing season. And then they're going to get a job, or a vocation will come out of that. And then, the harvest is you get paid. Don't you like harvest time? Boy, I do. Everybody who works here, man, they love payday. I don't know what it is about these folks. They just love payday. You'd think they'd just be satisfied working for Jesus. But there's seasons. And so there's seasons when we're doing something that we don't like. There's seasons we're doing something we really like. And there's seasons we're doing something like, what the heck is going on? Those are seasons. And we all have them. So I just want you to know that God cares about all the seasons, not just the seasons that we feel good about. God's in all the seasons. He is. All right, which leads me to my next point. In every season, we do our best. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, and it's working for the Lord, not for human masters. What did Daniel do? As working for the Lord. What did Joseph do? As working for the Lord. You may have never been in exile, you may have never been a slave or a prisoner, but I know there's been times you said, man, I hate this. This is horrible. Maybe you had paying jobs that were horrible, and you probably had unpaying jobs that were horrible. This is horrible. I hate this. Whatever you do, work it with all your heart. So I think I mentioned to you, I went just jotting down many aspects of this message were really helpful to me. I jotted down every job I ever had that I got paid for, starting back in high school. And kind of put, first time I think I've ever done that, put it on one piece of, one little section of page, and then look for some milestones. And in it, over some 42 years, I worked about 20 different jobs for about 12 different employers. And, there were some part-time. So I tried to look and say, what were the big milestones? Because Glow says, you're not going to go through all 42 years of these jobs, are you? you guys ought to really be thankful for her. But there were some key points I learned. One of the first ones was right out of high school, I worked at a local sawmill, and they made the ties, the pieces of wood that railroad track goes on. And they were made out of hardwood timber, and then we would sell them, and they would go to creosote plants. Well, we had one forklift that would lift the big stacks, but every piece of hardwood had to be picked up by hand and stacked. Two guys on each end. And I did that for 2 months, and that was physically the hardest job I've ever had. Physically. I was young, good-looking, and skinny back then. And I was one little white guy and about a dozen large, muscular African-American gentlemen who were really kind to me. No, they were. They'd say, don't lift that way, lift this way. They showed me, how to get your feet under it, bend with your legs, not your back. Make sure you wear your gloves all the time so you don't get splinters in your hand. No, they were really gracious to me. And I learned two things. One, I learned to honor the dignity of people who work hard. Because some of those gentlemen had done that all their life. I learned that no one is better than someone else. I think back, and I think with respect, those men did their best at the job that they had. The other thing that I learned was, Lord, if there's anything I can learn that can get me a job so I don't have to do this the rest of my life, then I want to learn it. Like I say, it was a real watershed moment for me. Well, I won't take time. There was, some... The other hardest job I ever had is I learned what it was to be unemployed. I said 6 months in first service, and Glow said, oh, no, baby, that was 9 months. Hardest job ever is when you're trying to find a job, you want a job, you want to work. You cannot find a job of any kind, anywhere, no how. Hardest job ever. But God... Listen to me, friends. God was with me during that. And God was blessing during that also. Some added complications through this I sort of, many ways, vocationally, I felt kind of schizophrenic. On the one hand, I had a technical undergraduate. I got a master's in business, and I love business. I love construction. I love management. God gave me skills for that. I love that. But I said, but I know God's called me to the ministry. And so how is this going to help in the ministry? And I should be going to seminary, and I should be going to Bible school, and I should pastor my first church at 16, and, I should be running 1,000 people by 17, and, I should be a mega, mega, mega pastor by 20. I figured I had it all worked out. Well, obviously, none of that happened. But I'd have this sort of like between the ministry and the non-ministry, and a lot of stresses and strains along the way. And when I look back at this list and I say, God was in all of it. God was always there. He was always leading. He's always guiding. Now, to be honest with you, it's a lot more fun when God leads you from this job to that job and you get an immediate 20% income increase. Those are fun. Those are fun changes. Those are fun transitions. You almost don't have to pray about it. But when you go from here to a 67% reduction, those are not fun. And you pray a lot about those. And our transition, like I said, we were employed for 9 months, and so then we finally get this job. We're pastoring this little church in Yoakum, Texas, and there's nothing wrong with Yoakum, Texas. There's nothing wrong with little churches. But oh my goodness. We were just starving to death, thought I was, and I learned to substitute teach for anything and everything. You wanted a substitute teacher, I was your man. Whether I knew anything about it or not, had made no difference. You wanted a music substitute teacher, here, pre-K here, boys' school, girls' school, Catholic school, public school, made no difference. I just needed to eat. So when you don't get to choose, it's not near as much fun. But it doesn't mean God is not with you and doesn't mean God is not blessing. He still is because he's faithful to himself. So my point is that it's all God's. It all belongs to God. And so I would invite you to do that. I have a little more time in second service. You know, so many silly things I used to have in my head. Silly, silly things. Just embarrassed to say. I don't know about this one. I'm a little timid. When they first came out with spreadsheets, I think it was Lotus. Wasn't it Lotus 1-2-3 was way back when, you know? I used to like put, okay, I got this raise on this date and this raise on that date and this raise. And I had it charted out, said, so I wonder if this means that I'm going to get this raise on this date. And, you know, that was a great worksheet until I got laid off. And then I got rid of the worksheet, and I said, you know what? It all belongs to God. I mean, I'm a planner. I mean, I'm Mr. Write everything down, think everything out. I used to think that good things happen to people who planned and prepared and worked hard. And I realize is that, man, things happen you have no control over. Absolutely no control. Daniel had no control. Joseph had no control. And some of the places you've been or are even now, you have no control. But you know what? God is still with us. And his favor is still with us. And his blessing is still on us. All right. Need to wrap up. Which leads into this next point. No experience is wasted for God. You know, it's very easy to feel, and at times I still feel that way. I mean, there's, again, not everything is bad, not everything is great. Sometimes there's long periods of just like, what happened there? And so as the older we get, for you young folks, you may not, you know, understand this. There's a great feeling like, man, was that just wasted? Did we waste those years? You know, did I waste that education? You know, if you're a mom or a dad who decides to leave a profession or vocation to stay at home and raise a child, you know, was it wasted? Was it wasted? Well, those feelings come, the sense of that. I mean, I was reading an article today about spouses who've stayed at home and now they want to re-enter the workplace, and it's tough to do. Because all that stuff you did, raising your kids or interacting with schools and their education, everything, you know, employers don't want to give any recognition to that. They don't say that was meaningful. They're like, well, you were just, you know, you were not in your field for however long, months or years or whatever. But I remember having the same thing when I would like, you know, work in industry for a while and then go pastor a church. Well, try to go back and work in industry and say, yeah, I was pastoring a church for 3, 4, 5 years. They don't recognize that either. So that sense of trying to go back in an industry where you were and other people don't value it. And so, you know, you're like, oh, man. So you're tempted not to value it. You know, he's like, oh, that was a big mistake. I should have never have done that. And, you know, if our vocation is only dependent upon our ability and what others think of it, then that makes sense. But if our ability, our work ethic, our skill set, our ability to learn comes from God, and if we are attributable to Him, and when we stand before Him one day, we'll give an account of what we've done with our lives. And if that's what matters most to us, if it's His blessing and His favor, if we're limited to the dynamics of our economy, our culture, then we're no better off than anybody else. But God has said He'll be with us through the good times and the bad. Sounds a lot like marriage covenant. I'll be with you in the good and the bad. I'll be with you in sickness and health. I'll be with you when you got a checking account and a savings account. And I'll be with you when you have no account. And my favor will be on you. And I'll give you favor with people. Nothing's wasted. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you, always giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." There's two things I just want to leave you with this morning. Glo's, we were reminiscing with her aunt and uncle about Glo's grandmother, sweet lady. She always said, never say never. Never say what you won't do. Because that probably means you will end up doing it. And, you know, it matters to God what matters to you. It matters if you're feeling fulfilled and affirmed and like, man, I was made for this. I mean, I am just really clicking on all cylinders. That matters to God. But remember those seasons. But you may be in a season that everything's not clicking. You may have an 8-cylinder and only 2 of them are firing. And God understands that. God's people have gone through those seasons. And, you know, God has blessed Glo and I, and we love this season we're in. My goodness, we love this season. We love you. We love this place. And if God would let us, we'd say, we don't need to go anywhere else. But we don't get to say that. Because we're called to Him. Everything is Him. The other thing I just want to suggest to you as a friend, looking back, a lot of my frustration and anxiety, you know, there's, you know, if you don't have enough to eat, you don't have enough to pay the bills, that's one anxiety. If you're like, you know, well, I'm not feeling very fulfilled and I'm not making fun of that, that's a different kind of anxiety. But a lot of the discontent and hindsight, when I look back on, was because, you know, I wanted to be successful. And I had an image of what success looked like. And when I was not living that image, then I was dissatisfied. And I was upset and maybe even a little angry at God because He had not fulfilled my expectations of success, even in the ministry. Oh, if you think everybody that works gets a paycheck from a church is prays and drinks coffee all the time, wow, you got another thing coming. I would suggest that we remove success from our paradigm. I would suggest that we replace it with that God has promised His blessing. Now, I came through a part of the church from a time when the blessing of God meant that, you know, if $5 is good, $5,000 is a whole lot better. And God wanted you to have brand new clothes and a brand new car and a brand new house. And bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger was better and better and better. And if you were living those things, then God was blessing you. And if you weren't living those things, then God wasn't blessing you and it was your fault. And it's unfortunate that the blessing of God has been kind of sullied with that kind of mindset and that perspective. Because the blessing of God is totally biblical from front cover to back cover. God has promised. He said, I will bless you. How many times has He said in the Bible, I will bless you? Through good and bad. God blessed Daniel. God blessed Joseph. God blessed Harry and Glo. We didn't know where the money was coming from. God blessed us. God was with us. God's favor was on us. And God's blessing and His favor is on you. So I would just suggest that you try to remove that construct. Don't think about being successful. Focus on, I just want the blessing of God in my life for me, my loved ones, and for those around me. Let's stand together, friends. I'm going to ask the prayer team to come right now, and I want to bless you and dismiss you in just a moment. All right, let me bless you, and then you'll be dismissed. I bless you in the name of Jesus, who's called you to Himself, who is with you, and whose blessing and favor is upon you. The Lord is with you.